Poor David, he really has to bend over when this mic's set up for me, so. If you'll please turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, still in verses 1 through 14. Did you know that, probably a lot of you do, that the Bible actually records an incident where the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for you and prayed for me? And when you think of the Lord's Prayer, we tend to think in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, and you pray like this, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so forth. But it's really, I really don't think of that as a Lord's Prayer. The Lord gave it to us, but it's actually the disciples' prayer, the Christian's prayer. When I think of the Lord's Prayer, I think of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, the night before his crucifixion. In that prayer, I see that as the real Lord's Prayer. It's called the great high priestly prayer of Christ, the high priestly prayer of the Lord. In that prayer, he prays for himself, and then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for us. In verse 20, he says, "I don't pray for these alone," speaking of his disciples, but he says, "I also pray for those who are going to believe in me through their word." That's us. That's you and me. That's Christians. The Son of God prayed for us. It's recorded in John chapter 17. And you think about it, on the night of his betrayal, as he was facing the greatest crisis of his life, Gethsemane, his trial, and then his crucifixion on our behalf, as he was facing all that, he was thinking of us, and he was praying for us. He was praying for you, and he was praying for me. And here's what he prayed. He prayed that we would have, he says, that they may all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Thank you, Roger. That we may be one in him, that the world may believe that the Father sent him. He prayed that we would have unity and that our unity would be a witness to the world, but that our unity would be based on our union with him and with his Father. Jesus prayed that we would have union with God. And thinking about that, you know, the scripture says that we're gifts from the Father to the Son. It may not feel like much of a gift, but that's what it says. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no way cast out." In Hebrews chapter 2, I believe it's verse 13, Jesus says, "Behold, here I am. I and the children God has given me." And it's Christ talking. He says in chapter 17 in his prayer, he says a couple times that we were given to him by the Father. The Father has given us to the Son. And we have already mentioned how Romans chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 all speak of the great hope that the Christian has, the great blessing the Christian has. These chapters, they cover many subjects. There's justification. There's fellowship with God. Sanctification, there's the new birth, there's newness of life, our response to those things, there's baptism, all these things, but those things are not the theme of these chapters. The underlying theme of these chapters is our union with Christ, and all those things are blessings that flow from that union. They result from that union. Jesus accomplished this union as we'll see this morning in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. He accomplished these things, and now the Holy Spirit is applying these things in the world, bringing people into this union with Christ. So really, these chapters we're looking at in Romans, I really see them as an answer to the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. So if you please stand in honor of the Word of God, we'll actually go ahead and just read verses 1 through 14 again. We read them last week of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so, Father, we thank you for bringing the family back out. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, this chapter just so reminds me that as you say, your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways, and your thoughts than our thoughts. Lord, these truths of your word are too great. They're beyond us. As Paul said, who's sufficient for these things? None of us are, but you make us sufficient in your grace as ministers of a new covenant. So I just ask, Lord, that you would make your word clear to us this morning. Help us to understand, to get a glimpse of the blessings we have through our union with Christ. Help us to understand what it means to have that union with you and with your Son, what that does in our lives. And Lord, help us to live our lives as new people, reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Lord, we thank you for Elaine's surgery, that it was a success. We just pray you continue to raise her up to health. I pray for everybody that's sick, Lord, and that's going through trials, that you would just minister to them. You would heal them. You would encourage their hearts. Our brothers and sisters who are not here this morning, I pray that you would minister to them, bless them, take care of them. And Lord, we ask you to share this time with us. Be glorified. Come down among us and bless us with your fellowship. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. That's okay. A stubborn mic stand here. Uh-oh. Thank you, David. Of course, we're asking God to come here among us, but he's already here with us. You know, I was talking to Trish last week, and I was telling her, for several times I've gone through Romans 6, the first part that we're doing for baptisms, and it's always hard for me. I feel like I have to relearn it. And as I was listening, one of the guys I listen to when I'm preparing is R.C. Sproul. And it was encouraging to hear R.C. say, he said, you know, every time I go through this, I have trouble with it. Sometimes I even change my understanding of it and all. And it was encouraging that somebody of that caliber struggles with this chapter too. There's some difficult things in this chapter, but I trust God that his spirit will teach us this morning. Last week, we put together a real simple outline. We said, first of all, that there's a question, then there's Paul's answer to the question, and then Paul gives a detailed explanation of his answer. In verse 1, the question was, does the doctrine of justification by faith alone lead to antinomianism, lead to lawlessness? Does it lead to the idea that we can just go off in sin and just do whatever we please by way of sin so that grace may abound? And then Paul's answer in verse 2 is David shaking his head. It's no way. Certainly not. May it never be. And he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And we talked about how what it means to die to sin, that we've died to the reign of sin when we came to Christ, that we were baptized into Christ. We have union with him. And I wanted to take a little closer look at that this morning and also the implications of that and then how that applies to our lives as Christians. We mentioned the third part of our outline was from verses 3 through 23 as God through Paul is explaining his answer in verse 2, that no, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? A radical change has taken place in the Christian's life. And so we looked a little bit about that. I just wanted to remind you guys again, chapter 6 is about our union with Christ. It's not about baptism in and of itself or the new birth or newness of life. Those things, it's all about our union with Christ, and those things flow forth from it. And baptism is a beautiful picture of it, of our union with Christ, both in his death, burial, and resurrection, as we'll see in a few minutes, objectively and also subjectively when we're born again. So as I was reading through this, I thought the underlying doctrine, the doctrine for us to take with us, the teaching to take with us this morning really is be what you already are in Christ. And although we went through the first part of this, I wanted to read through it again just to put it back in our minds where we're at. Verse 1, he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That is, we were truly dead. You don't bury somebody unless you're sure they're dead. At least, hopefully, you don't bury somebody unless you're sure that they're dead. And we truly died with him. His death was our death. And in a certain sense, as we'll look at a little bit more this morning, we died with Christ. And so we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Last week we spoke of how baptism, the word baptism means immerse. That's why we believe in immersing somebody in the water rather than sprinkling them, because the word itself means immersed. And we said how it speaks of being immersed into Christ. We're immersed into the Lord. It speaks of our union with him. There's a spiritual union. It's called a mystical union with Christ that the Christian has. It's called spiritual because it's a work of the Holy Spirit when we enter into it subjectively in our experience with our lives. And so it's called a mystical union with him, or spiritual union with him. And water baptism, as we said, is a beautiful picture of it. But when we speak of our union with Christ, or being immersed into Christ, what really are we talking about? What does it mean to have union with Christ? We have a basic idea of union, where you're at one with somebody or something. But what does it really mean to have union with Christ? And there's really an objective aspect to it and a subjective aspect to it. Objectively, and we've talked about this. I know we've talked about it on Wednesday nights, and I think we've talked about it on Sunday mornings. But objectively, in eternity past, before the world was ever even created, before the foundations of the world, the book of Ephesians says God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We call it the covenant of redemption, an agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to have this plan of redemption. When man fell into sin, it didn't take God by surprise. He knew it was going to happen. He allowed it because he had a plan. He had a purpose. He had this covenant of redemption. And the Father sent the Son. He agreed to send the Son to redeem us. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he sent, he gave his only begotten Son. The Father sent the Son, and the Son went, and he accomplished our salvation. And then the Holy Spirit applies it in the world. But objectively speaking, there's this plan of redemption that God put together, and then he fulfilled it in time. as the Son of God came and accomplished our salvation in the world. And I wasn't going to do this, but I think let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 2 real quick, and we'll sort of just read through this to kind of see in our minds a little bit what Jesus did. And we'll just sort of read through this. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. And the author of the Hebrews saying, you know, we don't see all things in subjection to him yet, right now. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, as God the Son took upon a human nature, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Christ, perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, that's the Lord, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. The Son of God is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. He came into the world to save us. He gives us his righteousness. We stand in his perfection. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to appease God's wrath for the sins of the people. And then he adds, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So Jesus, the Bible says, when the angels fell, he says he didn't offer this plan of redemption for angels. The angels that fell are lost. You see the demons in the Gospels, and they're telling Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time? You don't see them saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. They're lost. They're hardened. Their sins are not atoned for. But God chose to save people in this plan of redemption. And so God the Son had to become a man to save us. And we've talked about in the past how Adam was our representative. He was our federal head. And in some sense, when Adam fell, we fell with him. Our sin is still our sin. Our guilt is real guilt. But in some sense, we fell in Adam as our representative. And we've talked about this. The scripture says Christ is the second Adam. And he is our second representative, our second head. And he perfectly obeyed God. He represented us. He didn't fail. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And he died on the cross for our sins so that we stand in his righteousness and our sins are forgiven. All these are things Christ accomplished. He accomplished our redemption in the world. And this is something that took place 2,000 years ago. And we said it last week, in an objective sense, his death was our death. His resurrection was our resurrection because we're identified with him as our representative. And so in an objective sense, again, with him as our federal head, we were crucified with him on the cross. We died with him, and we were raised from the dead with him on the cross 2,000 years ago. Again, an objective fact with him as our representative. And not only that, but the scripture says we are seated with him right now, objectively, in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 2:6, it says, and raised us up together and made, past tense, us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in an objective sense, our entire salvation, our justification, our sanctification, our resurrection, our glorification has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. That's the objective sense in which we have a union with him. Our salvation was accomplished 2,000 years ago in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Then there's a subjective aspect to it, an experiential aspect. We were living in sin. He accomplished our salvation 2,000 years ago, but we lived for ourselves until we came to Christ. We lived in sin until he made us alive. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies this salvation to lost sinners, and he saves them. He convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment and shows us our need for the Savior and leads us to faith in Christ. And he brings newness of life. When we come to faith in Christ, we have a new birth. In fact, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 now. Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we're children of Adam. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're essentially stillborn spiritually into the world. And Paul says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So that's the newness of life. The Holy Spirit brings us into relation with Christ. We become born again. And when we become born again, become alive to God, we need to realize it's literally a new humanity the scripture is talking about. The old you, the old me, the old sinful, unregenerate self, the old man it's called, in Adam, has been crucified at the cross. And the new you in Christ, the newness of life he brings, the new humanity in Christ, has been raised to life. So that literally the new birth, when we're born again, the old you has died and there's a new you now. The Bible says that's taken place, and we saw it objectively at the cross, but it's an experience that we go through when we come to know the Lord. It's a spiritual death and resurrection that we go through. Now we know ultimately there's a future aspect as well to our union with Christ, when we'll literally our bodies will be raised from the dead, incorruptible and imperishable and undefiled. But in the meantime, right now, as a Christian, you've been raised from the dead spiritually. That's what the scripture is teaching. It's a radical thought. And we still struggle with sin. We'll be talking about that. But we've been raised from the dead. We literally are spiritually resurrected in Christ. The old us in Adam is killed, and the new us in Christ has been made alive. And we have resurrection power. The scripture says the power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us right now for our Christian lives. In Ephesians 1:19, Paul prayed for the Ephesian church that God would open their eyes to see this, that he says, to see what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. The power of God that raised his son from the dead is available to us for our lives now. And our mind right now is in the heavenly realm where God dwells. And we have fellowship with him, an intimate, loving relationship with him through Christ. And as Christians, again, we're exhorted to be what we are in Christ, to set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things of this earth, because our minds are already in fellowship with the Lord in the heavenly realms. So we have a whole new life, a newness of life in Christ. And this mystical union, it's important, especially in the the day that we live in, to remember that we're not talking about your personality being dissolved, not talking about you being absorbed into some universal ultimate reality or some life force or something. No, you remain intact. It's not like pantheism or some of the New Age movement. You just absorbed into the great I am or something. No, God's a great I am. He's a personal God, and we remain personal beings. But we have a personal relationship with him, a personal fellowship with God. But you're still you. You're just a new you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." That's the subjective element of our union with Christ. What was accomplished at the cross 2,000 years ago, we enter into experientially. We begin to enter into it in this life, and it progresses on into glory throughout all eternity. But we enter into it when we come to faith in Christ. And so Paul can say in verse 4, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." The old man, the old us in Adam has been done away with. He says that the body of sin might be done away with. We're not sure what that means, actually. Either he's talking about sin as a mass, like this body of sin, this mass that reigned in our lives, a mass of rebellious energy directed against God, if you will. The mass of sin that reigned in our lives. Or it could be talking about our physical body itself, as the sphere, the realm, or the instrument in which sin reigned, in which sin expressed itself. We act ourselves out with our mouth, our brain, our body parts. That's how we act in sin. So if he's talking about our physical body, he's talking about it as the realm in which sin operates. But we have to be careful because we know that Paul is not being influenced by Greek thought. He's not saying spirit is good, matter is evil, the body's evil. No, bodies are good. Bodies were created by God. It's a good thing. So if he's referring to the body, he's talking about the realm in which sin has operated in our lives. And it's in the body's to be used for a new purpose now, as we'll see. I think it's probably a combination of the two. The body of sin operated through our bodies. And Paul says that that's done away with, that we should no longer be slave to sin, but rather we're to yield our body parts as instruments to God for righteousness. But verse 7, he says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Again, I mentioned there's a future aspect to our union with Christ. I think he's alluding to the physical resurrection one day, but he's also speaking of the newness of life as born-again persons that we have right now, that we live with him in newness of life. In verse 9, he says, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." We talked about this some last week, but with the death that Christ died to sin, he died to sin by paying its penalty. The wages of sin is death. He paid that penalty on our behalf. He fulfilled the law for us, but he also took the punishment the law deserved. And he died to sin in that sense, and he also took away its power. And now he lives to God. That is, he lives to glorify God, and so should we. So we're united to Christ in his death and resurrection. How does all this apply to us as Christians? Look at verse 11. He says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He says to reckon ourselves to be dead. One thing that I hope is encouraging to you as Christians is to understand something. We talked about it quite a bit last week, but just to remind ourselves, it's possible to be a born-again person. In fact, this is the experience of all born-again people, to at the same time that you're alive to God and you love God and you want to please God and sin is no longer your master, it no longer reigns over you. Yet, like we'll see in the next chapter, chapter 7, you see this war in your soul as your old man. Say the old man's crucified, but he's going through the throes of death for the rest of our lives. And we battle with sin. We have a war with sin. And we are able to, as Christians, understand that battle, expect that battle, and be able to have assurance that I'm a Christian, I'm on my way to heaven, even though I'm struggling with sin. Because I'm alive to God, I love God. We talked about that last week. You know, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. A person who loves God is a born-again person. Because a non-born-again person doesn't truly love the God of the Bible. They can fool themselves that they do. And they may have an idol in their mind of what God is like and love that. But a person who truly loves the God of the Bible is a born-again person. And they are going to struggle with sin for the rest of their lives. But they're still children of God. And we're learning to be what we are in Christ. So we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin. And again, we talked about this last week. Paul wouldn't even have to say this if Christians were totally done with sin, no longer sinning. Paul wouldn't have to say, hey, consider yourself, you know, dead to sin and alive to God. We wouldn't even have to worry about that if our experience wasn't that we're still struggling with sin. He says, you gotta reckon it. You gotta count it. You gotta consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. What God said happened 2,000 years ago at the cross and what you entered into in your conversion, you have to take by stone cold faith that it's true. You may not say, well, I'm sure feeling a lot of awful temptations and some mighty strong, very powerful pulls towards sin in my life and very powerful struggles with different lusts and all of the flesh. But I have to, by faith, say, no, you know, God says I'm dead to that. And we mentioned 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He won't let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. But with the temptation, we'll make the way of escape so that we can stand up under it, so we can endure it, so that we never have to sin. As a Christian, we don't have to sin. We sin. We chose to sin. And we're very weak and so forth. And there's so many opportunities to sin that, yeah, we struggle with sin to the day we die. But we need to understand we didn't have to. In each individual case, God gave us the strength. His strength was available. We didn't have to fall, but we did. And the scripture says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he forgives us. But we're to reckon by faith that we're dead to sin. The penalty's been paid. Christ has broken its power in our lives. It's no longer our master. It doesn't reign over us anymore. We're to, by faith, do that and to live for his glory, to glorify God. The way we glorify God is by loving him and doing what he commands, as the kids' catechism says. We glorify God by trying to please him with our lives. And representing the world, representing him to the world. We're to live for his glory. And we just take him at his word and trust and have faith that this is true, that we've died to sin and we're alive to God. And then verse 12, Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members, that is the members of your body, which were once used in the service of sin, don't use your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. It was a fascinating verse. He's saying, don't let sin reign because sin's not going to reign. He said, it's a guarantee that sin shall not have dominion over you. You're under grace. And Paul is just saying that. Don't let sin have dominion over you because it's not going to rule over you. He's saying again, be what you already are in Christ. And we're to present ourselves consciously, our whole selves to God in Christ. Present ourselves to him and all the members of our bodies to him. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul will say when we get there, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or which is your spiritual act of worship, where we present ourselves to God. So here's the flow of thought. The Christian has union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. This produces the new birth. We're born again by God's Spirit. The new birth brings newness of life. Therefore, these things have happened. Be who you already are in Christ. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And we talked about last week how a freed slave can still live like a slave, can be struggling with how to learn to live as a free man, a free person, especially in a hostile world. And so it is with us. Our only frame of reference before our conversion was the old life of sin. And we have to learn, and we're creatures of habit. We take our habit is a good thing, right? I mean, if you had to learn to tie your shoes every morning again, you'd never get to work or learn how to drive a car again. It's good that we can establish habits, but unfortunately, we bring bad habits into our new life, and we have to learn to live as free people, learn more and more to be who we are in Christ. And that's sanctification, becoming more like Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ is sanctification. And it's something that God does. God sanctifies us. Jesus prayed for us again in John 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And yet it's something we cooperate with. Not only something we cooperate with, it's something we act out. We read Ephesians 2:10. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, you see both sides of this, both aspects of it, if you will. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, work out your own salvation. Don't work for your own salvation, but work out your own salvation. Live your Christian life in fear and trembling. But then he says, for it's God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Work out your salvation, but it's God who's at work in you, even to will and to do of his good pleasure. I have a quote here from Jonathan Edwards. He says, man is, in different senses, entirely active and entirely passive. God producing all and we acting all. What he produces is our own acts. It is not that God does some and we the rest. Again, he says, it's not that God does some and we do the rest. He says, God does all and we do all. God is the only proper author. We the only proper actors. Thus, the same things in Scripture are represented as from God and from us. And then he gives the example of being born again. He says, God makes a new heart, and yet we're commanded to make ourselves a new heart. Not merely because we must use the means in order to the effect, but the effect itself is our act and our duty. You see an example where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I worked harder than all the other apostles. But then he turns around and says, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. How does all that fit together with God's sovereignty and man's freedom? Because the Bible also tells us God's not willing that any perish but all come to repentance, and he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't know. That's why I've not been able to sit down on either side. I just try to look at what the Bible's saying in a particular passage. And the safest thing for us in our Christian life is to strive to be like Christ. Make use of the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, fellowship with each other, living our Christian life. There's things we do in our lives to help us grow in our sanctification. But you see any fruit in your life, any good in your life, give God the glory for it. Give him the credit for it. And we don't have to figure out how all that fits together, God's sovereignty and man's freedom. And Paul actually in Ephesians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but he actually shows us, he speaks practically of what he's talking about being what you are in Christ. He says in verses 21 through 24, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, which God's word does, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, Paul's saying, be what we already are in Christ. You put off, he says, put off the old man. We just read that the old man's been crucified. We have put off the old man and put on the new man in Christ at our conversion. And yet, Paul is saying, you still got to put off the old man and put on the new man. You put off the practices of the old you, the old sinful habits, be renewed in the spirit of our minds through his word, and then put on new things. So he gets very practical. He's saying, look, it's not about just stopping doing things. As Christians, we don't just stop doing this. And no, you also fill the void with something else. He gives practical examples. He says, therefore, putting away lying, you put off the lying. It's a practice of the old you. But you don't just stop there. No, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. Speak the truth. Fill the void with something that honors God and glorifies God. He says, let him who stole steal no longer. It's been asked, when is a thief no longer a thief? When he stops stealing? When he makes restitution? Beyond that, no, he says, rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. You put off the old and you replace it with something new that glorifies the Lord. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. You put it off. But then he says, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers? You fill your mouth with something that honors God. And so on he goes. So by the grace of God, we must reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For sin shall not have dominion over us, for we're not under law, but under grace. And one last thing. We said in John chapter 17 that Jesus was praying for us. The scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He was praying for us then, and he's still praying for us now. The Son of God still intercedes on our behalf. There's no way we can lose. I ask you guys to stand, and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for your promises, which are yes and amen in Christ. And Lord, I just pray you would impress upon our hearts all that you've done for us in Christ Jesus. And help us, Lord. I know I'm talking to a bunch of people, myself included, who struggle constantly with sin and who battle with those besetting things that just keep falling to them again and again. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, number one, with the fact that we're saved in Christ. We're saved because of what your Son did, not because of anything in our lives that we see. It's faith in him that saves us. And when we come to faith in your Son, you're at work in our lives. You've given us a new heart. You've put to death the old man, and you've given us a new life in Christ. We are no longer identified with Adam. We're no longer in Adam. We are in Christ, and we're identified with him. Encourage our hearts with that, Lord. And those areas of our lives that we're struggling with, the sinful areas, the areas that we just can't seem to get our act together, Lord, help us to have victory in those areas. Help us to see more and more, us becoming more and more like our Son. And remind us, Lord, that for every look at ourselves as we examine ourselves, and we need to, that we take 10 looks to Christ and 10 looks to the cross. And remember, we're saved in your Son. So I pray you would just encourage us. Bless us this week, Lord. And as Tim said, bring people that we could minister to. Bring somebody that doesn't know you and use us to reach them. Let us see that joy. There's joy among the angels in heaven when one sinner repents. Let us have that joy. Let us be used by you to see somebody's life changed, to see them have victory, Lord, to see them have newness of life. Lord, bless our week. May we walk in the Spirit and bring us safely back next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.